We are dreamers. God has put an amazing ability in man, a component that allows us to think about things that haven't even happened or that could happen. When we're little, we dream of the day when we can drive our own car, work our own job, earn our own money. Then when we get older, we dream of the day when we don't have to work. Or if we're successful enough, we don't even have to drive. Someone else will drive for us. When we work for someone else, we dream of the day when we could work for ourselves, when we could make decisions on our own. And then when we own our own business and feel the pressure, the idea of punching the clock seems really attractive. A frazzled mom driving along in her minivan can often not even hear the screaming of the kids in the back because her mind is dreaming of reading a novel on a porch swing in peace. Or a dad who comes home after a busy day and his mind is still considering what it will be like to be able to work through this final deal and finalize this contract, and his little daughter is yanking on the legs of his pants and crying for his attention. He doesn't even hear because he's imagining something. And in many ways, that's a beautiful thing, the ability to imagine what is not a reality at this point. But since the fall, we've been able to contaminate that ability. And rather than reflecting our Creator through our imagination, we seek to replace our Creator with our imagination. In other words, we desire with our imaginations to create a life for ourselves that may or may not be a part of our Creator's plans. We want to see things, envision things the way we want them, not necessarily the way he has given them. Our dreams become shaped very easily by greed or dissatisfaction or jealousy. Rather than having a sanctified imagination, it becomes contaminated. There's no greater evidence of this. It's just one example in our culture as to how addicted we are to the hypothetical than gambling. Do you know, in 2001, Americans gambled $817 billion. Didn't even know there were $817 billion out there to be gambled. Besides this being a major tax on the poor, or you could describe it as a fine on the stupid, the lottery reveals our obsession with getting the big break and our ticket to success. And the sad part is, it's not that our government helps to resolve that problem, but actually pays, subsidizes, to perpetuate it. For example, states paid to promote lotteries $400 million a year to promote the lotteries. And this is the kind of advertising. For example, in Chicago, one ad read, quote, "This could be your ticket out." Another promotion read, quote, "Plan A, study hard, save money, get old. Plan B, win the lottery." Now, for stupid people, which is more attractive? Which are they going to invest their time and money toward? See, many who don't even play the lottery still find themselves driving down the road dreaming of what it would be like to win it, even though you haven't even bought a ticket. Of striking it rich, or of getting the big break, or of finding the perfect person, or of landing the ideal job. And in 1 Corinthians 7, God is offering another way, a whole different way of thinking, a whole different way of living, and a whole different way of dreaming. He says in verse 17, 1 Corinthians 7. But God has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk. That's the point. That's the command. That's the emphasis. So let him walk. Look down at verse 20. Let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. Verse 24. Brethren, let each one remain with God in that same state in which he was called. Stop daydreaming about being with someone else or being in a different place or doing a different thing. So let him walk. Live. Wherever you are, be there. That's what Paul is saying. Be there. The idea of walking, the command here to so let him walk, is something that's really hard for us as Americans. We don't walk hardly at all, do we? We don't walk anywhere. We drive, we fly. The idea of walking does not imply a sprint or a vault or a flight. It implies what? Steady progress. Do you ever daydream about steady progress? He is calling us to a very different way of living, is what it means. It's not just talking about physically walking. He's talking about the way you live your life ought to be described as a walk, as a steady progression in the same direction. Wherever you are, live there. Where you are, what you are, with whom you are with. Why? Why is that so important? Look at verse 17. As God has distributed to each one, the Lord has divided things up between people. He is God. He has apportioned out to each one a helping that is appropriate for each person. When I was growing up, my dad sat at the end of the table. There were a stack of plates. We had a big family, so it was a big stack in front of him. And he served the food and passed it around. The television was off. Everybody was there. And when you got a plate, you passed it around to the end of the table, and the plate that landed in front of you was your plate. And nobody said, I don't like peas, stop the liver, because if you said that, he would give you more. Because as the father, he had determined what would be appropriate for each kid, and that amount was the amount that you were going to get. And it was the amount you were going to eat if you ever wanted to get up from the table alive. Times have changed. The other day I was in a Mexican restaurant with a few guys from the mission board, and we were meeting with a church planner. And I looked over the shoulder of one of the guys, and a family had come in, and it was self-seating. And this family went over there, and I think they had he was about 3 years old, little kid. They jumped in a booth, and they were sitting there a few minutes, and then you could hear the kid practically screaming about the fact that he didn't particularly like that booth. And so they got up, and they moved to the next booth. And then after a few seconds, little Johnny didn't like that booth. Something wrong with that booth. So they got up and went to a third booth. And then before long, and this was hard to miss, I was trying not to eavesdrop, but this family moving from booth to booth finally got up and went across the restaurant to another booth that was behind us. So I lost track of them at that point. Their wilderness wandering may have stopped because Dad may have finally decided to be Dad. I don't know. But that's how we raise our kids today. We raise them to decide what they want, and if they don't like something, they get something else. You say, what's wrong with that? I think it's cute for a three-year-old to be like that. He's a self-made three-year-old. Well, that same spirit in a 16-year-old body is not cute. And that same spirit in a 25-year-old body and a 45-year-old body is still not cute. Why? Because it is a spirit that I determine what I want. And if I don't like it, I'm going to get something else. And that same attitude pervades the lifestyles of Americans. If we want something, we go out and buy it, whether we have the money or not. If we don't like this spouse, we'll go find another spouse. And we have a hard time eating what's on our plate. Paul says, God has distributed to each one. There's no such thing as a self-made man. It's non-existent. And he says, the Lord has called each one. So let him walk. He's talking about when he calls your name to bring you to himself, he calls you in a particular social setting. You may be rich. You may be poor. You may be slave. You may be free. You may be educated or uneducated. And what his point is, and we're going to see that as he develops, is not that you're frozen in that particular social setting, but that social setting has nothing to do with God's transforming in your work in your life. In other words, changing that social setting isn't going to set you free. There's something much deeper. Now, at this point, the Corinthians apparently would have thought this guy's picking on them. And so Paul says, so I ordain in all the churches. I want you to know, folks, that I'm not just picking on you. You guys may be spoiled brats, but I'm not just picking on you. This is what I preach in all the churches. This is Christianity. Christianity is not me sitting down and spending every day wondering how I can change my situation to satisfy my flesh. There's something bigger going on here. We serve a God who has apportioned out to all his children an appropriate amount and has called them in a particular social setting. Why is this so important? Well, people tend to think that their social status is limiting them from really serving Jesus. If I were only married, you know, I could really serve the Lord. If I were only single, I could really serve the Lord. Look what Paul says in 1 Corinthians, that 7, verse 7, not 17. For I wish that all men were even as myself, but each one has his own gift from God. And that's all in the context of marriage and singleness. That's been his point. God has called each one, and he's given them a grace gift. The Corinthians were, many of them were trying to break free from marriage so that they could be free to serve the Lord. And others who were single were lamenting their loneliness and their inability to work together with someone else, and they felt like if I could just get married, I could really flourish as a Christian, could really experience joy. And Paul is saying, you've missed it. It's not it's not winning the relational lottery, you could put it that way. Stop seeking the relational lottery. Thinking that if you could just, like all the movies portray, if you could just find that perfect man or that perfect woman, then you would strike it rich relationally and really be happy. And Paul says, no. Each one has his own grace gift. Now, others were saying, hey, if I were truly a Jewish Christian, you know, if I had the marks of true religious piety, then I would be really spiritual and really pleasing to God. And so he gives us that example in verse 18. Was anyone called while circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Was anyone called while uncircumcised? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. But keeping the commandments of God is what matters. What is he saying here? Stop seeking the religious lottery. The religious lottery. You see, a lot of people, especially after the Maccabean revolt, circumcision became a huge sign of Jewish nationalism, even more than it had been previously. And Jews, even those who had heard the gospel, many of them were running around saying, oh, sure, you need Jesus, but you still need to be circumcised. You need to be a Jewish Christian. And Paul is saying, no. You don't understand the gospel. That's not it. And then on the other hand, there were some people who had been affected by Greek culture. For example, in 1 Maccabees 1:15, some young men who wanted to flourish in the Greek culture were going through surgery to remove the signs of circumcision, because many of the pagans looked down upon those who had been circumcised. So in either case, Paul is saying, you're trying to associate your identity as a child of God or as a Christian or as a successful person. You're trying to link your identity with some religious act or eliminating that act. And in either case, she says, you've missed the gospel. Keep your hands here, finger here, and look over at Galatians. See, Paul addressed this in a huge way. Let's just look at one example in Galatians chapter 6. He says in verse 13, Galatians 6:13, for not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. So they can count you as a notch on their belt, someone they've brought into their club. Verse 14, but God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but a new creation. Do you see? When Christ died, he gave his life to pay for the sins of people who were Jews and people who were Gentiles, people who were rich and poor, slave and free, men and women, married and single. And so if you start linking your identity or your success or your satisfaction with raising up your social status or altering your place in society, what he's saying is you're missing the gospel. You're negating the gospel. You're glorying in something besides the cross. And Paul says, God forbid that I should glory in anything but the cross. My only hope, my only satisfaction, my only joy comes through the cross of Christ. That's where I get my identity. And so it's all about, at the end of verse 15, it's not about circumcision, and it's not even about uncircumcision. Those are inconsequential. It's all about what? A new creation. God wants to make you a new person. God is transforming you into the likeness of his Son. He's not wanted to just change your social status. He wants to change your heart. He wants to change you. That's exactly what he said over in 1 Corinthians, back there in verse 19. Circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing but what? Keeping the commandments of God. Well, what are the commandments of God? According to the new covenant, the commandments of God is love God with all your heart, everything inside of you, and love your neighbor. So God is interested in changing you into a loving person, a person who truly loves, not a person who is dependent on social alterations to get satisfaction. He wants to make you a totally new person. Well, some may say, hey, I am a new person. I want to serve God, but you see, I have to go to work every day. I have to earn money. I have to check in at this job site and punch the clock. And if I could be free of that, you know, if somehow I could get the right network marketing scheme that would set me free financially so that I could really serve God. So Paul comes along and says, no. Stop. This is number three, seeking the vocational lottery, or the financial lottery. Because he moves on from that and says in verse 20, let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called, Were you called while a slave? Do not be concerned about it. That is amazing. Think about the percentage of those who were slaves in these churches. The church of Corinth was huge. Many of them were born slaves. Many of them, then, if you had a huge debt, there wasn't any bankruptcy, you sold yourself into slavery to pay your debt. Some families even sold their children into slavery to pay off debts. So slavery was very common in that culture. And Paul says, were you called? In other words, were you saved? Did God call you to himself while you were a slave? What does he say about that? Do not be concerned about it. Now think about that. Do not let it worry you. Do not care about it. Or in Italian, it's forget about it. It's a good translation. I mean, here you've got people who are told when to get up in the morning, you know, what to do all day. Even their families at times were divided and sold in different directions. And is Paul here promoting slavery? Saying you shouldn't even worry about it? Well, the sad part is this passage has often been used to defend slavery, the rights for people to own other people. For example, one Baptist minister here in South Carolina, shortly before the Civil War, wrote a book. This is the title. This must have been a big book. A Defense of the South Against the Reproaches and Encroachments of the North, in which slavery is shown to be an institution of God intended to form the basis of the best social state and the only safeguard to the permanency of a Republican government. Page one, yes. That was a defense, and passages like 1 Corinthians 7 were gone to defend the institution of slavery. That was from the Baptist perspective. From the Presbyterian perspective, they didn't so much come from a sociological perspective to protect our society, but they came from a predestination perspective. And they would use passages just like this. Quote, God assigns to every man by a wise and holy decree the precise place he is to occupy in the great moral school of humanity. So if you've been born a slave, God has made you that to be a slave, and you need to stay there because God made you to be a slave and God made me to own you as a slave. So do your job. Is that what Paul's teaching here? Is that his purpose? And I think it's very sad when you have, when the way this passage, it breaks my heart, and I could give you many, many more examples of the way this passage has been abused. The point he is making in verse 21 is, were you called while a slave? Don't worry about it, but if you can be made free, rather use it. A couple different ways you could take that. That could be use the opportunity for freedom, or it could be use your opportunity as a slave until your freedom comes. In either case, the point is still the same, and that is, either way, do not think that a change in status is going to be your ticket to success. And if you think this can be used as a defense of slavery, you missed Paul's whole point. His point is not that if you were born a slave, you're going to die a slave. Because he even says, if you have an opportunity to get free, use it. Go for it. But his point is this. You can imagine people coming to Christ as a slave, and they want to go to church, and they want to read their Bible, and they want to do all these things. And so they find Christianity, and this has often been the case, both in the early church, in the peasant revolt in the 1500s, all throughout church history, Christians who have been in despicable conditions have used Christianity as a means of physical, financial liberation. And Paul is countering that here. He's saying, guys, Jesus didn't die for you just so that you could break the shackles of human oppression. Now, he's after that. He wants to break those shackles, but that's not the point. If that's your whole focus, you're going to miss the point, and the way you get freedom is going to end up putting you in more bondage than the bondage you were in before. And I'll give you an example of that in a little bit. In other words, altering your social setting is not going to set you free. Why? Verse 22. For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Follow this. If you're a slave and God calls your name and you get saved, then your identity is not that of a slave. In other words, back then, identity always rested on who you worked for or who owned you. For example, tombstones. Tombstones tell a lot about a culture's view of status. And there were tombstones in Rome and Corinth, and this is one of them, an ancient tombstone that read, quote, slave of Julia, the freed person of Gaius. In other words, the person in the grave wasn't even named, but they were described as a slave of Julia who was a freed person of Gaius. So what gave the person in the grave status was that they were connected, even as a slave, to Julia, because that was significant because Julia was connected to Gaius, and Gaius was a big dog. You see that? That's what gave them status. That's what made them important. So even a person who was a slave of a very influential person had more status sometimes than a free person who was connected to no one. It's very different in our culture. And Paul is writing and saying, stop viewing yourselves that way, thinking that if somehow you could get connected in the right way or viewed in the right way, you would find success and feel good about yourself and find an identity you could be proud of. He says, this is what the identity you can be proud of. It's the fact that you, even as a slave, are the Lord's freedman. That's a genitive of possession. In other words, the Lord owns you. That's what gives you a status. And hey, if you were called while free, end of verse 22, you're Christ's slave. You're a slave. So what gives you success is who your master is. Look what Martin says. The slave's real status is not defined by current legal status, but neither is it defined as simply an improved individual condition, freedom. The slave's real status is determined by his or her placement in a different household entirely, the household of Christ. The slave is a freed person of the Lord and shares in the benefit, status, and obligations that relationship brings. That's what gives us significance. It's not who we are, it's who we are owned by, the Lord. Daniel Payne, whose parents had been set free from slavery, was a pastor who 5 days after President Lincoln declared the slaves in the District of Columbia free, was called upon to deliver a message to the black churches of Washington, D.C. This was his message. He was truly a man of God. He says, "We are gathered to celebrate the emancipation of the enslaved people of the District of Columbia. But rather than just hooping and hollering about this emancipation, Daniel Payne called them to a, quote, well-regulated liberty." What is that? He defines it. "We entreat you never to be content until you are emancipated from sin without and from sin within you. But this kind of freedom is attained only through the faith of Jesus, love for Jesus, obedience to Jesus. As certain as the American Congress has ransomed you, so certainly, yea, more certainly, has Jesus redeemed you from the guilt and power of sin by his own precious blood. As you are now free in body, so now seek to be free in soul and spirit from sin and Satan. The noblest free man is he whom Christ makes free." Do you believe that? That's Paul's point. It's not that he wants to do less about social injustices. He wants to do more. He knows you could break someone's physical shackles and leave them in bondage if you don't get to the heart. Daniel Payne knew that. He saw the excesses of slaves that were suddenly set free, and then they found themselves in bondage to alcohol or poverty or whatever else. Didn't do him any good if we don't go for the real freedom. That's why he says in verse 23, you were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. Your dreams and your desires and your wishes, the things your mind wanders to as you drive down the road, tell a lot about what you consider true freedom and are often shaped by your culture. A young woman is taught and trained by our culture if she can have the perfect figure, she can get the perfect man, and she can have perfect happiness. And it's a lie. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. We are taught that in many cases, there are men who have grown up in churches where they have been taught that if you preach the gospel, you are doing the highest calling. And if you do anything less, you're doing something second rate. So you got to become a pastor. And so there are men filling our churches who are riddled with guilt about the fact that they're not in full-time ministry. And they go to work every day wondering if they're doing anything significant. And they dream of the day when maybe one day they can do this high calling, when God has never called them to that. Go to work and do what God has called you to. He has set you free. Don't be slaves to men. Don't go by what someone told you is the only way to serve God. Serve God. Obey His calling. Wherever you are, be there. Flourish there for God. This passage has huge implications, personally and publicly. Some of these examples I've given of the personal ones, significance. People who are shackled by these wishes and hopes. There are moms of young children who wonder if they're ever going to be able to serve God, because there's so many ministries they'd love to do, but they've got these little bundles all in their arms of kids they're having to take care of, and they dream of the day when they can do ministry. What is Paul's message to you this morning? You're doing ministry. I thought of that as we were singing that this morning. There is no higher calling. There's no higher calling than to be at His feet doing what He called you to do today. Eat what's on your plate. That's enough if you're a mom. Got enough on your plate. Don't look at somebody else's plate. You want to eat off their plate? Eat what's on your plate. Yeah, some of it may taste a little bit rough, but it's good for you. God has called you to that. It's a beautiful calling. Many think if only they could find a better husband who really loved God, or a wife who was ready to go anywhere, or a job that was the perfect job, or if I could just get that next conference that would give me that key to really having a successful life. Paul is saying, you're bought at a price. Remain in the calling which He has called you. Brethren, let each one remain with God. That's the key, the whole passage. Remain with God. God is everywhere. He is with the slave as he works in the field. He is with the man who's typing in the office and the woman who is working on accounting sheets. He's with you, and He wants to use you. Now, there's also huge implications from this passage for the way Christians go about addressing social injustice. Can you see how this passage could be abused? And it's used by both sides. But what Paul is getting at here will really help shape our agenda, folks, as we address social injustices. This past summer, as I was on a train driving through Germany, I have one of those rare moments where I can actually because I can't talk to anybody, I could actually read. And I read a book called Broken Churches, Broken Nation. It may seem like a weird thing to read going through Germany, but it's one I had wanted to read for a while by C.C. Gowen. What he does is he looks at the Civil War from a totally different perspective, not about slavery or states' rights, but what were the churches doing? What were the Christians doing? What were they thinking? How did they address this problem? Because what is amazing is that before the Civil War, the most powerful force in our country, and I could almost say unquestionably, but some would argue with it, the most powerful human force were the churches. Just to give you a few examples, the Christian periodicals were massive. One journal alone, Christian Advocate and Journal, had a subscription that was 3 times the size of the London Times. That's the kind of influence that the churches and the denominations had before the Civil War. And what Gowen is doing is asking the question, how did they use that influence? Did they infect the culture with salt and with light, or did they just become part of the frenzy? And the answer to that question is obvious. The Christians before the Civil War in the North and in the South became part of the frenzy and became convinced that if they could somehow achieve their social agenda, they would get success. For those in the North, if they could just set the slaves free. And those in the South, if they could protect their liberties, their states' rights. And both came to a point where they were willing to slaughter each other. Let me just give you 2 examples. This is a Louisiana minister. This is what he preached in church. I tell you in candor and in the fear of God that if you or any of the brethren, so he's talking to northern Christians, brothers and sisters in Christ in the north, if you or any of the brethren who have urged on this diabolical war come in with an invading army, I would slay you with as hearty a goodwill and with as clear a conscience as I would the midnight assassin. You are my enemy, and I am yours. Now think of this. Brothers and sisters who worship the same Lord, preaching from pulpits, Jesus' church, followers of Jesus, saying this about each other. A preacher who was with the Union from Kentucky. This is what he described about his southern brothers and sisters. Hang them up on Mason's and Dixon's line, that traitors may be warned. Let them hang until the vultures shall eat their rotten flesh from their bones. This is a pastor. Let them hang until the crows shall build their filthy nests in their skeletons. Let them hang until the rope rots, and let their dismembered bones fall so deep into the earth that God Almighty can't find them on the day of resurrection. Amen, man. Have an invitation after that one. That's brother against brother. Listen to what one summary. The failure of the churches at this point in our history forced the country to turn to political action against slavery. And political action destroyed slavery as a system, but, get this, number one, left the hearts of the slaveholders and, must be added, of other white Americans unregenerate. And number two, left oppression of the free man, now he's talking about the slaves who were set free, a little less of an evil than slavery had been. So in other words, we see a social injustice, we go to address the social injustice, and the way we address it as Christians ends up making the problem worse or only slightly better. And anyone who has studied the Civil War and the aftermath knows that that is true. The most significant thing is not just the slaves' injustices following the Civil War and the oppression and poverty and all that, but this is to me the most significant thing. The church has never recovered. The Christian church has never recovered. It has never had the kind of influence it had before the Civil War, in the North or in the South. And I believe the reason is it ceased to function as a church. It became a political base where pulpits were preaching politics rather than the gospel, rather than, hey, you've been set free. You've been bought at a price. Don't become slaves of men. Don't get swept up in the frenzy. We do the same thing today. We have a problem with education. How are we going to address it? Have a lottery. And the solution is worse than the problem. I think this is, you say, what does this have to do with us? Why are we looking back at the Civil War and talking about? It's because the way we as believers think about and address problems in the office place and in our culture will be greatly affected by how we interpret this passage. Abortion is a good example. Little babies never given the opportunity to live. How do we address that problem? Do we go shoot anyone who does abortions? Makes sense, but it completely contradicts what Paul is teaching here. And I'm excited about the shift that's going on in the anti-abortion movement, the pro-life, moving toward things like we heard this morning, foster care and adoption, you know, serving coffee at abortion clinics, seeking to lovingly reach out and transform the heart, because brothers and sisters, if we could start transforming the hearts of young women, abortion will not be a problem. And yes, yes, we need to do what we can through legal means. Let me give you a great example of this that fits exactly, reflects what Paul is talking about. William Wilberforce was in the British Parliament, a very noble man, well respected. He gets saved. Many Christians come to him and say to him, William, you got to get out of politics. You're going to get contaminated. You got to leave it. Go into the ministry or something spiritual. And William Wilberforce met with John Newton, you know, former slave trader, saved, wrote Amazing Grace. He met secretly, met at night, because as soon as he was connected with John Newton, his political career would be over. And he says to John Newton, what should I do? And Newton pleads with him. He says, do not leave Parliament. And he says, you need to use exactly what Paul says. Remain in the calling in which you were called. And shine a light in that calling. And Wilberforce came up with two goals for his whole life. Number one, to abolish the slave trade in Great Britain. It took him 30 years. No blood was shed. And the slaves were set free in Great Britain. Because somebody remained in the calling in which God had put them. And lovingly and firmly and justly sought to address a social injustice. His second goal in his life was to improve the morals. To address the evils of that culture. It's a fascinating story to read how he did that. But he did what Paul said. Where does God want you to serve him? Unless the calling in which you were called is explicitly unbiblical or immoral, you have no idea what God could do through where you are right now. Stop daydreaming. Stop living in the hypothetical of what it would be like if only I could. And brighten the corner where you are. Bloom where you've been planted. Wherever you are, be there with everything within you and serve Christ with all that is within you, rejoicing in the fact that you have been bought at a price and you will not turn and become a slave of man again. No matter what people think of you, no matter what people expect of you, serve Christ. You've been set free. He paid an infinite price for your redemption. Let's serve him. And as Christians, hear this and stop living in the empty future. It's unbelievable what God can do to address the social injustices that we want to address, but we end up addressing wrongly and causing more problems when we don't do it God's way.